So our first question, Dr. Jennings, inspired by the Adventist AI, I submitted the same question to my AI, which I've been training on design law. Here is the question I submitted for comparison. Looking at the theory of hell, will God burn some people longer than others before he kills them? The AI answer part one. God does not torment the wicked by burning some longer than others before ending their lives. Instead, God is love. His presence is a consuming fire of truth and purity that those clinging to selfishness and sin cannot endure. The suffering of the lost is not inflicted by God as punishment, but is the natural consequence of their own condition when exposed to his unveiled glory. What a great answer! Yeah. And then the AI answer part two. The fire is symbolic of God's healing presence, which is life to the righteous, but destruction to the unhealed. Ultimately, the wicked experience the second death, a final and permanent end, not prolonged torture. God's justice is restorative, not retributive, and respects freedom while bringing sin to a complete conclusion.
Yes.
See what? So this AI was trained. In other words, it was taught to process through design law thinking.
Yes.
The other one is pretty obvious, trained to think through human law thinking. And you see the big difference. These are not equal. These conclusions are not equal. The impact on hearts and minds are not equal. The gods behind them are not equal. I'm just going to tell you. It's a big difference.
Yes.
All right. I really enjoyed the blog on the 2300 years. Just wondered what your thought of the idea that the two goats on the Day of Atonement also represent the final choice that people must make between the Lord's goat and Azazel. They both look similar, but are only told apart by casting lots, representing a decision from God. By God's word, people will be able to tell the true from the false. So I haven't really thought that it was a decision, a difference between the people. I've always thought the two goats represented Christ and Satan. Who, through the great controversy, Satan has always been positioning himself to try to imitate Christ. His name Lucifer in heaven means light bearer. Jesus, the bright morning star in the New Testament, the Greek for bright morning star is Phosphorus, translated into the Latin as Lucifer. Jesus is the Lucifer. Lucifer actually means light bearer. Jesus is the light which lightens all men. Lucifer has always been trying to impersonate Christ. Remember, he's described the serpent. Jesus symbolically was represented in the desert on the brass pole as a brass serpent that they had to look to. So you find Satan is a roaring lion who he made to devour. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So you find this parallel. So I think that the goats have always really represented these two. Jesus, the sacrificial lamb who cures and overcomes sin and the death problem, and Lucifer, who hardens himself in sin, severing himself from life, and ultimately is cut off and dies. So I think that the two goats represent those two. However, I would not object to the people who identify with their two leaders also being represented by their two leaders. I wouldn't object to that at all. I would want to maybe amend the word, the casting of lots representing the decision from God, rather to the casting of lots representing the knowledge or the discernment or the foreknowledge of God. He knows. And so if you put this together with the parable of Jesus, when he comes and he separates the sheep from the goats, his separation, his decision is not turning sheep into goats and goats into sheep. They are what they are by their choices, and he knows their hearts. And so he separates the reality, but he doesn't make them that way. And I think we'd all probably agree with that. All right, next question. I have just finished an older book where the author showed a correlation between the Laodicean message of Revelation with the missed 1888 message and the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. Do you feel that there is a correlation? If so, have you considered or would you consider doing an in-depth study of the correlation of the three? I found it especially interesting that the words to the angel or a messenger of the church is the leadership of the church first, then they were to pass it on to the laity. Interesting also, I'll be honest, I have not spent much time studying the Song of Solomon, but your question intrigued me and I received it before this moment. And I went and looked up those verses, and those verses, for those who don't know, is the woman is in bed asleep, dreaming, and her lover knocks on the door for entrance, but she, in her dream state, does not respond quickly enough. She is in her dream state or fantasy state, and by the time she awakens from her dream, she goes to the door and opens it and has missed her lover, who is gone, and goes searching for him but can't find him. Yes, I absolutely think there is a great parallel to, if you look at the message to the Laodicean church. In the message of the Laodicean church, it's Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opened the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." And so the message in Song of Solomon, he's knocking and she doesn't open the door. And so he leaves. And then the message of the 1888, if you put Ellen White with it, I think it's a great parallel here. He's knocking, knocking, knocking. The message has come and the church leadership would not open the door, wouldn't open their hearts. And so now they're out there wandering in the wilderness, calling, and these are those who are calling to come into and they can't find him because they're looking for him in all the wrong places. I think there's a great parallel here. I'm going to have to reflect on this. Maybe I'm going to write a future blog on it. Thanks for sharing that. I like this. Truth is unfolding, discovering new links and connections. So I think there's a deep one. That's great. Then person says, "Blessed Sabbath. I have heard the interpretation of God's grace and mercy in our churches, just as you search on Google. In the Bible, mercy is God withholding the punishment you deserve, while grace is God giving you the blessings you do not deserve. I believe this is wrong and not accurate with God's character and the healing restoration model of salvation. What do you think?" I think it depends on, this is not defined enough to know. For instance, if you would have said God's mercy is holding back the punishment that sin would bring that we deserve, oh yeah, that's true. God's merciful holding back the forces of darkness, the death that we would reap, the consequences of sin. But just saying, God. So the statement was, mercy is God withholding the punishment. Withholding, okay, is suggesting it's coming from him. Ah, then we have a problem. So we have to define, what's he holding back? Is he holding back his own wrath, his own anger, his own, attitude, his own use of power that would hurt us? Then that is corrupt. If he's holding back the forces of darkness and the ultimate consequences of sin, it says in Romans chapter 3 that he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He's holding that stuff back in mercy. So that would be true. And also then giving us blessings we do not deserve, if we mean that we inherently deserve eternal life, no, we don't. We actually were born with a condition. It's not our fault. But the reality of how reality works, design law, we still have a condition that without remedy results in death, like a child born with HIV that didn't do anything wrong. They don't deserve it by their conduct, but their condition will result in death without intervention or remedy. And in fact, if it wasn't for God's grace in Eden holding back the condition that Adam and Eve caused on themselves, which would have been separation from him and death. If he wasn't holding that back, none of us would have been born in the first place because Adam and Eve would have died. And so if you put it in design law, you can understand that those things are true. The problem is it's put in imperial law and it makes it arbitrary. It makes God out to look bad. God will hurt you. And so his mercy is not using his power to give you his punishment that you rightly deserve in a judicial system. And his blessing is arbitrarily using divine energy to give you stuff that you really haven't earned either. And so it makes God out to look bad in the way it's taught. And that's really the problem, is it's taught through imposed law. Next question. Would a person that is level 5 or above use a gun in self-defense for themselves or their family? Well, let's think. Would a God who is clearly above level 5 and level 6 and level 7 and infinitely above any level we can consider, would he refuse to use weapons and power to prevent unjust treatment, abuse of himself, and being murdered? Well, yeah, we saw that. He did. Would that same God, in different situation and circumstances, use power to put people in the first sleep death, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the platoons that came to arrest Elijah, the firstborn of Egypt. Would that same God who refused to use power in one circumstance actually use power in another circumstance? And would that same God, in certain circumstances, direct people and help people? For instance, give Samson strength that could kill Philistines, tell Joshua to go in and kill men, women, and children, help David kill Goliath. Would God, in those circumstances, use power to help people who are level 5 and above, who love God, to do these things? So the question is, in my view, a question that's designed to get a yes or no answer, and there is no yes or no answer on that question. It's all situational. What is happening? What is the circumstance? What is the situation? And what is the Holy Spirit leading an individual to do in those circumstances to fulfill God's purposes at those times? That's my answer to that question.
Hey, Tim, it was super helpful also whenever you point out before that take up the sword and do the slaying was not God's original plan. He wanted them to be able to live lives that represented his character. And then that would have made much peace, and or when they were going into Canaan, to let the hornets go before and clear the land so that they would not be going in and killing entire groups and towns and all the rest.
So what you're saying is if we follow God's plan, he will lead us in directions where we have to, there will be minimal opportunities for these circumstances if we follow his directions, but that doesn't still eliminate the issue of David and Goliath.
That's true.
Doesn't it, the issue of God's action of Sodom, Gomorrah, and other places. And remember, these are first death experiences, whether God is doing it or whether a human is doing it.
True.
They're all first death experiences.
Thank you.
These aren't the punishments for sin. But you're right, if we follow him, because he doesn't want us. Understand, what you described there, it's primarily not about ultimately, those people who were killed, they're sleeping. That was a moment of terror and death. But it was about the reason God doesn't want people to participate in this. What does it do to those who survive? What does it do to you? What would it be like for you if you had to go out and with a sword put to death men, women, and children?
Couldn't do it.
Yeah, it would be horrible. And so you're right. If we follow him, he will lead us in spaces where it would be remotely likely and much less likely if we trust him to do these things. But that doesn't mean there may not be circumstances where he might call us to do these things. I can't answer that. I see examples where both happen.
Trust God.
In John 14:27, Jesus says he gives us peace. What is the peace Jesus wants to give us? Peace with God. Understand, we come into the world with hearts that are enmity to God, as it says in Romans 8. Our hearts are naturally set against him. We don't trust him. We're driven by fear. We're seeking our own way. And when we surrender to Jesus, we get a new heart and right spirit that is now at peace with God. And as soon as we enter peace with God, we enter war with self. We enter war with our old life, with our old motives, with our old attitudes, and we enter war with all the principles and powers of darkness that are working against the principles of God. But we don't wage war as the world does, and our weapons we use are not like the world. They have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish every argument and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought, again, showing that when we have peace with God, we're doing inner battle in our own hearts and our own minds and against lies and distortions in this world to free other hearts and minds. And so peace with God. And then as we have peace with God, our new sense of self will be peace with our new identity, but we will battle with the temptations and the old habit patterns of our old self until we get victory after victory and continue to mature in Christ. Beginning in the book of John, what does it mean that through Jesus, all things were made? Because my understanding is that Jesus was the member of the Godhead who actualized their creation plan. It's not that the Father couldn't. It's not that the Spirit couldn't. It is that the allegations of Lucifer were claims of equality against Christ. He claimed he's equal with Jesus and use that claim to assert the Father runs an unfair government, because Jesus got to go into those councils of heaven that Lucifer could not go into. And remember, it tells us in Timothy that God lives in unapproachable light. Unapproachable by whom? Unapproachable by finite beings. Yes. It's not a restriction with a force field around it or a security fence. It is that a finite mind cannot assimilate and process infinite knowledge, power, and love. And so because finite beings can't enter into that intimacy of infinity, and because God is love, and you know the love you have in your heart for the people you love, when you love somebody, you want a close connection, you want intimate interaction, and because finite beings can't enter infinity, because God wants close connection, a member of infinity leaves that space and steps into linear existence. Those of us who live in time, God lives outside of time. So he can have close connection, and the member of that Godhead that steps in for close connection, for intimacy, for person-to-person contact was Jesus. He was always the go-between, always the intercessor, leaving the infinite presence and stepping into, and in heaven before sin, that was his position. In my understanding, he took the form of an angel. He was not an angel. In the same way we read in the Old Testament, when Jesus appeared to Abraham, he appeared in the form of a human. He was not then a human. He did not become a human until he was born in Bethlehem. There, he just appeared as a human, as the other angels did, appeared as human. But he was fully God. And my view is that he appeared in the form of an angel, was not an angel. And then Lucifer, he did such a good job of being one of them, just like Jesus was such a good human when he was actually human on earth, that many people failed to realize and refused to believe he could actually be God, that Lucifer began to assume and become prideful and to make assertions that there was a equality between the two. And how do you defeat a lie when Satan makes a false assertion? We're the same. How do you defeat that lie? There's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought. The dragon and his angels fought back, but they were not strong enough. So they were cast out where? To the earth, and the earth was void and without form, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And God says, you claim equality with my son who has been living amongst you in the form of an angel. Go ahead, Mr. Lucifer, show us what you can do. There's a space there, a blank canvas. Do something, show us something. Of course, he can't. And then what does Michael do? Which is the name I believe Jesus had before his incarnation. He says, let there be light. Let the firmament come forth. And on he goes. And he demonstrates, not by declaration, by action, by deed. He is not a created being. He is infinite God creator. That's why all things were made by him and through him. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. So that's my answer. All right. Are people either an introvert or extrovert? Are you one or the other? What was Jesus? Can you be of service to people if you're an introvert? So my view, and I'm just saying my view, and you know, you guys are free. I mean, everybody's going to disagree with me. It's okay. But Jesus was the perfect human embodiment of God. God in humanity. And Jesus, and in him, we see the outworking, the living out, the expression of the character of God, his character of truth and love manifest. Love focused on uplifting others, on saving, on healing, on blessing, and ultimately on bringing glory to his Father. Everything he was doing was to glorify the name of his Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Thus, when love and truth called for it, meaning to maximize glorying of his Father, Jesus would be extroverted and would give grand sermons and speeches and call out woe to you and sin or whatever when called for it to glorify his Father and advancing the truth. But when called for it, when the situation was right, Jesus would remain silent. I have much to say, but you can't handle it. Or he'd be introverted and he would walk away quietly when they tried to put him on the throne, and he would slip from their midst and they didn't see him. Or he wouldn't answer their questions when they were thrown at him and it wasn't going to bring glory to God. So Jesus was neither introverted or extroverted as a person. He was the manifestation of truth and love that glorified the Father and conducted himself in the circumstances that best fulfilled that mission. Introverts and extroverts are typically, you know, extroverted or introverted this way as a compensation for their inherent spirit of fear, fear of rejection, loneliness, inadequacy, guilt, shame, and their introverted or extroverted persona is a defense seeking either to hide their deep-seated fears and insecurities. In other words, the introvert focuses on their inadequacies, their fear of making mistakes, they're afraid of being laughed at, what others will think of them, and seeks to withdraw and avoid attention to self, while the extrovert, being outspoken, bombastic entertainment, the laugh and life of the party, does so seeking to get that approval to offset their own fear of not being good enough, not being loved, not being liked. But both are still responding primarily to their spirit of fear and insecurity. Jesus calls everyone, not to be an introvert, not to be an extrovert, but to be a convert. To him and be reborn with a new heart and his spirit of love and trust, and no longer live animated by the spirit of fear, and then grow out of our introvert to be willing to speak when the Holy Spirit moves us to speak, or our extrovert to learn how to be quiet and listen to others when the Spirit moves us to do that. That's what I think my answer is to that question.
That's good.
So, all right, and then last question. If God knows what we're going to pray for before we ask, can a prayer be too late from us? Can we pray too late? I don't really follow this question. I'm not tracking the question. If God foreknew when you were going to pray, it was exactly when God knew you were going to pray it. You didn't pray it at a time before he knew it or a time after he knew it. He knew when you were going to pray it. I don't understand the question. If you're saying, did you miss an opportunity? People can miss opportunities. We see that. That's a different. But God already foreknew you were going to miss it. So if we're talking about God's foreknowledge, I'm still not tracking. You're talking about, can we sometimes hear the voice of God calling us and ignore it and refuse and delay and miss opportunity? Well, yes, there are stories of people who've been called for God for mission, and they said no, and they resisted, and God called somebody else to fulfill that mission because they didn't go for it. That doesn't mean they're cast off for salvation. They can give their heart to God and be saved, but they're not going to be called for that mission. It's already being filled by somebody else. But if you give them your heart, he'll give you a new mission.
Yeah.
So I'm not sure I understood the question. Thank you, guys. Hope you have a good week. I'll see you next time.
Thank you.